All right, Luke chapter 7 here tonight. Luke chapter 7. Let's see where Jesus starts telling the nation of Israel, and Jews in particular. Those are not necessarily always the same things, Jews and Israel, as I've been pointing out off and on over the last few years. But I want to show you that he's preparing the way to present the fact that the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and this is in a relation and response to some miracles, again, some miracles that he performs. Notice with me at Luke chapter 7, this account is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 8. We'll go to Matthew 8 here in a moment. I try to pick some of these accounts that have different details that are given as facts that are in each of these accounts. And so as we see here, verses 1 through 10, so we see the healing of the centurion's servant. And again, we see that this is in Capernaum. So again, we see this constant ministry moving around as far as Galilee is concerned. Luke chapter 7, going to verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Now here's verse 3. This is the reason why I wanted to choose this gospel account as far as this story, this miracle. It says in verse 3, and when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him, the elders of the Jews. So notice the centurion is not going to Jesus, but he's sending the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So you notice here the elders of the Jews never denied that Jesus had power to heal. There's discussions constantly, historically, whether or not, Jesus actually did. These are legends and all those kinds of things. And Ben Shapiro is one of them that is famous for all of this. But as you think about this, in the time of the Gospels, they did not deny that Jesus had power to heal. Because you notice here, these are the leaders of the Jews beseeching Jesus that he would come and heal his servant. And notice when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. Notice, so it's the elders of the Jews that are actually acting as a messenger and beseeching and begging Jesus to go and heal the servant of the centurion. And when he was now not far from the house, notice the centurion sent friends to him. All right, so this is the second set of messengers that are coming to Jesus now. And notice these friends say unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Why he sent the elders of the Jews as his messengers, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Notice this faith that Jesus, all he had to do was speak the healing of this servant. He did not have to touch his servant. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. So notice he's under authority. He has an authority over him. But then he also has soldiers under him. And they're talking about this the authority of a spoken word here. I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him. All right, so notice here, the people that are following him, who are these people who are following with him? The elders of the Jews. So notice here, these are leaders of the Jews. The people that followed him, notice I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So in other words, he's saying a Gentile has greater faith than those in Israel who should know the truth and believe. So it's very interesting what he emphasizes this in this statement. And they that were sent, notice returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Amen. So notice these friends that were sent from the centurion, they returned and they found the servant whole. Now, notice with me Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Notice what Jesus makes a statement, the statement that he makes here in relation to this miracle. And the reason why I say he's making this in the midst of this miracle is because Matthew actually inserts verses 11 and 12 in the midst of the account that we just read in Luke 7. So notice it says here in Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Notice here, they're going to sit down and eat at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when we're talking about from east and west, you're talking about Gentiles. We're not talking about Jews here in this case. And notice the children of the kingdom, this is national elect Israel. We'll take a look at this here in our Roman study here soon. But notice the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there are some who try to belittle that statement and say that that is not hell. That is total ignorance as far as what the Bible says. Jude 13 says this, talking about false teachers, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And it's also 2 Peter 2:17 talks about the mist of darkness. You hear all the time of firefighters talking about how dark it is in a fire because of the smoke and various things. In fact, the Bible even says in Revelation 14, those who receive the mark and all that, it says the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. So if it's not, you know, the mist of darkness and the blackness of darkness forever, if that's not hell, then the Bible is contradicting itself as we understand this. Notice with me a statement here about darkness in Exodus chapter 10, one of the plagues. Exodus chapter 10, notice verse 21 through 23. I want you to consider that darkness refers to two things in particular in Scripture. First of all, wickedness, you know, the darkness of this world. In fact, John 3 talks about that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But also darkness refers to God's part, an aspect of God's judgment. It says Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Even notice this statement, even darkness which may be felt. Think about that statement. Darkness that you can feel. I don't know if that means that there's kind of an impressive feeling or what. I mean, literally, as long as in fact, there was no warning as far as this plague was concerned, as you see all the warnings that Moses gave. But it's interesting, that statement is made, darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Notice also Revelation 16, Revelation chapter 16. And I've read accounts of people who are in like a solitary type of confinement in total darkness in their cell. And people will tend to go crazy after you know just a few days. It's overpowering, they say. Revelation 16, verses 8 through 11. Again, one of the judgments of God here. It's mentioned in Revelation. Revelation 16, notice verses 8 through 11. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. So all of these judgments, they're still not repenting. Revelation 9 talks about that in other places. And notice it says here in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And it says they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Now, I tend to believe and think that it's almost like God giving them a little taste of what they're going to have in hell. But here's the reality of this. Casting out into outer darkness very clearly is a reference to hell. So what is Jesus saying? Well, these religious people, these religious leaders are not going to go into heaven. They're not going to into paradise. They're going to outer darkness or just weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's Matthew 22, verse 13? Matthew 22, verse 13. Again, this passage that we're looking at here tonight, we see Jesus is beginning to prepare Israel. And so literally what's going to happen now is you're going to have, you know, two opposite extremes throughout Galilee and throughout Judah in particular, Judea. Some believe, and then some do not believe. There's not going to be many people in the middle. So literally, they're going to be turning away, and Jesus is going to emphasize the fact that they are going to be experiencing judgment and not paradise. Matthew 22, notice verse 13 here. In one of the parables, he says, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." But why don't you know in the notice in the context here? It says in verse 11, it says, this man did not have on a wedding garment. In other words, he did not have a garment of righteousness, as we see in Revelation 19. And so he's questioned then in verse 12, you know, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And it says he was speechless. He had no answer. But I think it's very interesting in Romans 3:19, it says every mouth will be stopped. So I believe he's not trusting in God's righteousness through his son. And so again, he's cast. It's very interesting. I hadn't thought about this, but Revelation 20 says that after they experience the great white throne judgment, it says they are cast into a lake of fire. This is hell. I don't care how many people try to explain it away. This is a reference to hell. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so to these religious leaders, notice Matthew 23, as he's confronting the Pharisees and scribes, it says in Matthew 23, verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers," generation of vipers, the same statements that John made clear at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He calls them serpents, generation of vipers. So John and Jesus are consistent in the message that they're proclaiming to them. And notice the question that he asks, "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" So literally, all these miracles are taking place. They are on purpose rejecting the signs and the evidence that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come to this earth. Literally, according to Daniel 9, they should have known the exact time when Messiah was coming. Messiah the Prince, the Bible very clearly talks about that. They totally missed it because of their unbelief. As we go back to Luke 7, I want you to notice something else here. And this prepares the way for John the Baptist, as he's in prison. Notice verse 11 through 17. Because in the context of John's disciples visiting Jesus and asking him some questions, we see that Jesus responds and emphasizes some things as far as John the Baptist with the unbelieving multitude. Luke 7, notice verse 11. "It came to pass the day after," right? So this is the very next day after the centurion's servant was healed. Excuse me. "That he went into the city called Nain." If I remember right, this is the only miracle that takes place in Nain. But it says he went into a city called Nain. And notice many of his disciples went with him, and notice much people. So many of his disciples, we're not just talking about 12 disciples, we're talking about multitudes following him. So what I want you to notice here is there's going to be two sets of witnesses to this miracle. It's very important as far as this context of what comes after this. It says, "Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out." Notice how the Bible describes him, "the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." Now, I remind you that they did not have government welfare back in this day. In fact, if somebody was not moved to help a widow, in many cases, she could not, go out and get a job. Well, my husband died, I'm just going to have to go to work. That did not happen in this culture. He's her only support, and he's now died. And notice she was a widow. That's why the Bible emphasizes this as far as the description of this widow, this mother. And notice, again, much people of the city was with her. So you have the multitude, much people, notice verse 11, much people following Jesus and his disciples. As he arrives into the city of Nain, notice there's also much people. So we have two large sets of witnesses that are converging together as Jesus walks up to this funeral procession. Notice it says here in verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." Notice the Lord's compassion here, this comfort. In fact, Isaiah 63:9 talks about this. "He had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not." Well, that's easy for you to say, stranger. I sense from this, she does not know who Jesus is by sight. We notice he walks up to this funeral procession here. As they're walking through the streets, notice he tells the mother here, "Weep not." And notice it says he came and touched the bier. As he's touching this, notice there's no indication that he actually touches the son. All he has to do is speak this son alive again. And it says they that bear him stood still. So he walks up and he touches the bier, what they're carrying the dead son on here. And it says, and he said, notice, he speaks, he does not touch the young man. He said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And notice, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. I mean, he immediately sat up. Oh, what's going on here? How did I get here? Literally, he began to speak. What a shock. Multitudes just watched what happened. What happened? What did you say happened? I mean, they're trying to see. Again, here's the multitudes, two multitudes converging. Much people, twice we see that, converging at this one spot here. It says he delivered him to his mother. Notice Jesus demonstrates his power over death. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet. All right, so they're at least recognizing him as a great prophet. They're not recognizing him yet as the Messiah, though. But notice a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Now, eventually, they begin to recognize and start wondering if he is not the prophet that's mentioned in Deuteronomy. And notice that word here. This rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So he's in Nain, close to Capernaum. So in Galilee, this rumor is spreading clear down into Judea. And notice it says in verse 18, the disciples of John showed him of all these things. So there's some powerful things that are taking place. Literally, this is spreading around, and John is starting to hear about this by way of his disciples. Now, as we think about this then, as we move into this next section, notice John is going to respond to these rumors that he's hearing here. It says in verse 19, Matthew 11 also refers to this, and John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" I want you to notice something here. There's so many similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist. I believe this is another similarity. Remember, Elijah ran for his life when a queen by the name of Jezebel issued a threat on his life. Well, can I remind you also, there's a powerful woman that is wanting him dead. Herodias has been scheming how to get rid of him. He's been in prison. He's been in a prison for, the Bible doesn't say how long. So we see, again, some similarities as far as Ahab and Jezebel, Herod and Herodias in relation to Elijah and John the Baptist. Notice here, I believe he's dealing with discouragement. I didn't know I was going to sit in prison this long. I want to get back out there and preach. I mean, whatever is going through his mind here. But again, I believe he's dealing with discouragement. And notice how Jesus addresses this in verses 20 and following. So here's the question, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now I remind you of what John 1 said. God himself told John, the one that you see the Holy Spirit coming and anointing upon him, he's the one. He's the Lamb of God. That's why John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God." So as he's sitting in prison, he's wanting to make sure, he's needing a confirmation, literally, of his faith, and believing, you know, is Jesus really the one that you know, we've been looking for, the Messiah? Verse 20, "When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist." Again, this is one of those, I think, two references where it does not say John the Baptist. So literally, Baptist is a surname. You know, that's why so many of the modern Bibles and some of the preachers that don't recognize immersion baptism, they'll say John the Baptizer. No, he's John the Baptist, capital B. And again, I think it's amazing. People doubt that, even though it was Protestants. It was not Baptists who gave us the King James Bible. It was Protestants who gave us the King James Bible, and notice, they call him the Baptist, capital B. notice, hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And notice, in that same hour. So what Jesus does, and again, I often say this, miracles confirm the message. All right, so in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues. Notice, as John is experiencing the same emotions as Elijah, the Lord steps in. In fact, I believe it was the Lord Jesus pre-incarnate that actually visited Elijah in the cave. So it's very interesting. Jesus is going to give some of the same encouragement and strength and courage to John the Baptist now as he did Elijah. Notice, infirmities, plagues, and of evil spirits. And notice, unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. Again, this is why I say miracles confirm the message. They confirm the Messiah has come. How that the blind see. So he's going to give them a list. Here's what I want you to tell John. The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And I remind you that John the Baptist performed no miracles. John performed no miracle. And so literally, John knows that something else is happening. Something is taking place here. The deaf hear. And notice, and I believe this is a reference back to Nain, the dead are raised. And the final thing on the list, to the poor, the gospel is preached. It's very interesting. James, I think it's 1, talks about the fact that that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And blessed is he, and I believe this is a statement for John here, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, what I want to point out here is this. John, I believe, responds in faith. He dies in faith. He's not offended in Christ. And I believe because he's going to confront the multitudes now, especially the religious leaders, they are offended in him. So literally what Jesus is doing is there's only 2 responses that you can have toward the Messiah. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? You know, John wore camel's hair. In fact, that's why Elijah says, you know, he's a hairy man. That doesn't mean he was hairy necessarily himself, but he's wearing a camel skin garment as a sign of judgment, mourning, and so on, as far as the nation is concerned. Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. So much for the Creflo give me a dollars and all these, you know, guys who believe that Jesus would have driven a Rolls Royce if he was on the earth today. God help us. Flying around in $65 million jets and everything. Notice, they're living in king's courts. They're living in mansions. Jesus did not do that. But what you went out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is what Jesus is saying about John the Baptist. This is he of whom it was written, it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Malachi 3:1, again, a verse we've seen often in our early chapters of the Gospels here. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is what I call true greatness, not exalted greatness. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Notice again this contrast. There's setting up here 2 responses that are coming to the Messiah. So we have all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Notice, but the Pharisees, in contrast, and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him. So here's our 2 responses. They're offended, constantly offended in what Jesus is doing, Sabbath, and that we've already seen, and so on. What is this rejection of the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him? I'll remind you in chapter 3, in fact, we're close here, Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, where we see what John says to the multitude. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. I really believe, of course, Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9, says that these are the Pharisees and the Sadducees that show up. And I've pointed out before that there is an estimated 6,000 Pharisees in this time in Israel. Plus you have the lawyers, plus you have the Sadducees. And so you have thousands possibly showing up to John's baptism. Notice John refuses to baptize them. They're just coming to check out what's going on. Because, you know, they have to make sure what's happening. You know, we didn't give John the authority to do this. So John says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Here's that hellfire again that Jesus is emphasizing over and over again. So again, Jesus is dealing with the discouragement of John, like Elijah. John's dealing with the wiles and the threats of a wicked woman. Jesus proclaims the true greatness of John the Baptist. And I believe there's evidence here that John is not offended in Christ, as Jesus emphasized in verses 24 through 28. Now he's going to deal with the crowds around here, in particular the Pharisees and the lawyers. Notice verse 31. The Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? It's very significant that we notice here, he's not talking about children. He's talking about the men of that generation. And to what are they like? Talk about humiliation. Jesus is talking, remember, to a multitude. They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace. I have a word written down here that came to my mind here today. They're sitting in the marketplace pouting. Here's why. Notice, and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. Notice, Jesus is likening the men of that generation to children in the marketplace. Now, I had to do a little study on this, reading on this, just to make sure I understood what Jesus is talking about here. This is talking about in the marketplace, children often spend time with their friends. They would play two different types of things. They would have a time of mourning. They would have a pretend funeral procession and all that in the marketplace. As they're playing, you know, their parents are buying and selling and all those things. And so the children are entertaining themselves. So they're in the marketplace calling one to another. So they've piped, all right, so they've made this music, but you're not dancing. Well, that's play wedding. Now children will do this. The boys don't always like this when they figure out that they have to be married. You know, it's like girls have cooties yet at that age. So I don't want to play this. You know, the girls want to play wedding. They want to play house. The boys want to go out and, you know, cowboys and Indians and all that kind of stuff. I think it's interesting. It's hard to find cowboys and Indian stuff anymore because it's not politically correct anymore. But anyway, how strange our culture is becoming. But so they're playing wedding. And they're also playing funeral. I've emphasized this before. When we saw the girl that was raised from the dead, you know, where Jesus said, you know, she's not dead, she sleepeth. So what would happen is they would literally have people show up, and sometimes I've even read that they've been paid to do this, but these are professional mourners. So they would show up at a funeral gathering. And they're literally wailing and crying and mourning, all of these things, making a demonstration. I mean, this is that culture. What was that? We're talking about the giving here. It was a week or two ago, you found that trumpet thing when you give. You blow the trumpet, so I'm giving my big gift here. I've been giving a lot more than a widow over there, you know, that type of thing. So this is all a demonstration. It's a public demonstration. So notice Jesus is likening it. When I started reading what this is all about, notice Jesus is saying the men are like children playing in the marketplace. Well, they're actually not playing. They're pouting because, you know, they're not playing the way they should. You know, we piped and you're not dancing. You're not celebrating with us this wedding. You know, as we've mourned to you and you have not wept. So these festive times and these funeral things, they're playing in the marketplace. How humiliating of these important people in the Jewish culture. Jesus likens the men of that generation to being children playing in the marketplace. Here's what he means by this. Notice verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. Now we've already seen John fasted often. In fact, John's disciples asked, why do we fast but your disciples don't? Well, Jesus said, you know, when the bridegroom's here, how can you fast until the bridegroom leaves? So notice here, there's going to be a contrast here. So John comes fasting. He doesn't eat bread. He doesn't drink wine. Verse 34, and by the way, I mean, emphasize, wine is not necessarily strong drink there. Wine, as we understand the Gospels, even John 2 and all places we've seen, wine speaks of the fruit of the vine and so on. But notice, John spends a lot of time fasting. He has a devil. He's possessed of a devil. Verse 34, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking. Again, this is why I emphasize that as far as the wine in verse 33. We're not talking about drinking strong drink. Nowhere in the Gospels do we see that Jesus sat down and had some strong drink, wine, with those so he could relate to them. But here's the difference, though. He's eating and drinking with them. Notice, they say then with Jesus, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So because of him seeking to reach the lost, they accuse him of being a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. All right, so Son of Man is eating and drinking. He sat down with people gathering. And, you know, Matthew, you know, the tax collector, we've already seen he had a feast in Jesus' honor so he could introduce people to them. So again, we see here this contrast. Verse 35, but wisdom is justified of all her children. What I believe happens here is, as we see this conflict, all right, so John has one way of ministry, Jesus has another way of ministry. Notice they found fault with everyone. Anyone who did not agree with them, they found fault with their message. They found fault with their ministry. I think of church conflicts over the years. I do not know of one church conflict we've had over the Trinity of God. I've preached and pastored King James churches. I use the King James Bible. I do not remember any conflict over using the King James Bible. So here's what I'm emphasizing with this. The conflict does not come in most cases with Bible doctrine. It comes in with man-made traditions and man-made doctrines. For example, I have known of a lot of churches over the years, a lot of them now, that are divided over Schofieldism, a doctrine that came from the 1800s. Here's what I'm saying. So we're going to break fellowship. I've given you illustrations. You know, writers will say this. So somebody's going to break fellowship over whether or not you believe in a pre-trib rapture, or you believe that the Lord's coming is going to be at at the end. So we're going to part. Here's what I've noticed in doctrinal statements. Israel is not mentioned in those statements. All of the old doctrinal statements, Israel's not. But yet people will break fellowship over difference of opinion about 1948 Israel. All of these man-made doctrines. What I want to emphasize is this. Jesus couldn't please them. John couldn't please them. There is no pleasing a Pharisee. There is no pleasing a lawyer. Oh, that's especially true in our day. So again, we think about this. Traditions and man-made doctrines, those are what causes the conflict. But it's very interesting, as we close all this out, Matthew 11, it says he upbraids the cities. And what I think is interesting is, as we close out with this passage, Matthew 11, he upbraids all the cities where his mighty works were done. Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. So he upbraids all these cities, it says in verse 20, He reproaches them. He reproves them. Whatever word you want to use as a parallel word. It says he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, this was the home base of Jesus after he was rejected by Nazareth. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. You'd think, if they really realized that he was Messiah, he's the Savior, they would have been glad. Thank you, Lord, for coming to our city. You know, those people from Nazareth. You know, it's like, but no, again, these mighty works were done in Capernaum. How many times have we already seen Capernaum, Capernaum, Capernaum? Notice, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Oh, notice that. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've already seen this. For if the mighty works which are done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto thee, unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So there's those cities. And now notice what he's confirming the faith of those who have believed. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. I believe he's praying out loud here. Everyone can hear him. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. So here you have the multitudes, and you have in contrast to this all the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. They're too important to believe in Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He's doing things with the power of the devil. Lord, that's what they're going to say. So Jesus says, you're like children. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What I think is very interesting, again, in this context where he's now emphasizing, the children of the kingdom are going to be cast into outer darkness. In many cases, we see the Jews, wrapped up in the Jews' religion, as Paul calls it, they rejected their very Messiah. They rejected the Lord. In fact, even while he's on trial before he's crucified, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. As literally these Jewish leaders are going around and stirring up the crowd to demand Jesus to be crucified. So, John the Baptist, I believe, died believing in the Lord Jesus as being the Messiah, the one who was supposed to come. He was not offended in Jesus, but there were so many of the religious leaders, they were offended. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, even today. I believe we have these same two types of responses. Some who are offended in the Bible, Jesus. I say so often, Lord. Lord Jesus, if you came right now, I believe much of modern-day Christianity would not accept you again today. They would reject the real Bible, Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for confirming who you really were with your miracles. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.